Well, I want to say good evening to all of you. This is Jerry Ost. And I want to thank all of you for tuning in on our Atlanta Bible study on Revelation. We hope this past week went well for you all. I know it's a little bit colder in the Atlanta area. Depending on where you are, I guess it'll make a difference. But that cold front came in and gives a little bit of chill to the air. So I will begin with a brief review of Revelation 12, since it's been a couple of weeks, because it fits with and supports Revelation 13. But we'll start with prayer. So at this time, I will offer a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this great honor and privilege to be able to have a Bible study in a land that allows freedom of religion. And we praise you for that. Thank you for that, for allowing it. When we can speak freely of about your holy truth and share it with one another. So we ask you to guide and direct every part of this Bible study this evening. Inspire it, inspire the speaking, inspire the listening, and help us all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at your right hand. Thank you for these blessings. Please be with us. Bless it entirely, totally. And we ask it all in the name of the living Christ. Amen. Okay, here. I have really appreciated to go through Revelation 12 chapters at least. And there's so much more that can be said of every chapter. But with the time, we have limitations of time. And so we can't get it all in. But we can get enough for our salvation, certainly. So let me start here with a brief, very brief review of our last Bible study on Revelation 12. That chapter addressed God's true church and the great false church. It's amazing in the book of Revelation, you have two words that apply, and that is good and evil. God's true church represents the good from God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through his holy truth, and through us as first fruits. That's the good. And the evil is the great false church that represents the God of this world. So this chapter 12 is considered an inset chapter, which I've already mentioned before, yet it adds to and supports the stepwise progression of God's wrath on the beast and the false prophet during the seven last plagues. That has to do with the day of the Lord. Satan is exposed in chapter 12 as the very dangerous enemy of God's people. He wants to destroy all of God's people, his church, his assembly. But he doesn't care about destroying everyone. He doesn't want any human flesh to be around because I think he forgets the resurrection, but he knows that God's plan is to make sons of God out of human beings. We're weak, we're human, we're fleshly. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. He knows all of that. And so he thinks God is wrong for using us. So Satan uses human beings to exploit and persecute and even kill God's chosen ones. Yet for our encouragement, God also promises the first fruits protection during the great tribulation for those through faithfulness who do his will and follow his way. The question I have, and I'm still on 12, chapter 12, would you like for you and your family and friends to be protected from the great tribulation day of the Lord? I have to answer it, who wouldn't? So that promise of God's protection is in your Bible and is very much a key to our future. We should be encouraged about this. The Bible makes clear that there are certain individuals that are going to be spared the great tribulation, which will affect globally everyone on earth. The key is living with a Philadelphian attitude, which you see in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through, well, before you get to Laodicea, but I think 13 or 14. So we live with a Philadelphia attitude. That means brotherly love in God and in Christ, not just loving those that love us, but loving people who don't love us. And we must have that brotherly love. That's the second great commandment of Matthew 22 and verse 39, where Jesus said, there are two great commandments. When they tried to trap him, one of the Jews tried to trap him. And the first is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like unto it, and that's to love your brother and your neighbor as yourself. Philadelphian attitude is that. That's where we're headed. That's what we must focus on and practice. That is the key, the ticket to being spared the great tribulation. We can prove that. Revelation 3. I'm going to go back there. Read a couple of scriptures here. And in verse, let me have it, get it here. Talks about Sardis first, a period of time for God's people, one church. It's always been one church. It's not seven different churches. It is God's church who have seven different attitudes. And two of them, of course, are highly regarded by God. And the last one is Philadelphia. So when you get into seven, to the angel of the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, he who is holy, is true, says that he who has a key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, you have set before you an open door. And that's what we have been given in this day and age, in this country, thank God. No one can shut it. You have a little strength, which has to do, refers to the amount of people in numbers. You've kept my word, which is to obey God's holy commandments, and the expansion of that from Genesis to Revelation. And you've not denied my name. So we look to Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of God, as our leader, as our head. Ephesians 4 supports that a great deal. Talks about the future, jumps ahead. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who are who follow the God of this world, and who say they are the chosen ones. It says Jews here, but they lie, because I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. Once you're a divine son of God, that can happen and will. Because verse 10, you have kept my command to persevere, which means to stay true to the end, to endure to the end. That's important here. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. And the scope of it is shown here in the words that follow, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So that Philadelphian attitude, if we voluntarily give ourselves to God, surrender to him, and do his will and follow his way, walk in his paths, those individuals, for the most part, are going to be spared. I'm not saying that a few of them can't be persecuted and martyred. They'll all be persecuted. There might be a few that are martyred. It happened in the Ephesian era, certainly, with the apostles early on. Certainly happened in the era of Smyrna. And yet those people obeyed and followed God totally and completely. They had to go through some terrible times. But God's people can be spared, and Revelation 3:10 shows that. I am going to keep you from the hour, short period of time, hour here represents. Revelation 12 and verse 6 and 13 through 16, we've been through this, shows the end time church fleeing to a place of safety. And I said a lot there without being very definitive. So let me explain it this way. The end time church will include not just Philadelphia attitude. It'll include those from Sardis, and it'll include those from Laodicea. But those who are able to flee to a place of safety are those who are willing to give up everything. And it's not going to be an easy time. At first, it's going to look like right before the Great Tribulation begins, and Satan motivates the beast and the other beast to stop the sacrifices that are going to be done in Jerusalem. I'm not saying there'll be a temple. I'm not sure. There's really no scripture that shows that, except the word temple is used in Revelation 11. But that has more than just meaning of a brick and mortar building. And the true church, many of them are going to flee. I think it fits with Matthew chapter 25, with the 10 virgins. Do you remember the 10 virgins? 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Well, the wise ones are the ones, I think, that are going to be able to flee. I think it's also interesting, and I want to touch on this for a moment, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where it says, let's see if I can get that quickly here. Isaiah 10, if you happen to be taking notes, woe to you, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they prescribe to rob the needy of justice, and to, I think I'm in the wrong scripture. Isaiah 10. Hold on, let me double check here. Yes, I really mean Isaiah 16. I see it now. My notes led me astray here. So we'll go to Isaiah 16. Forget about Isaiah 10, although that applies to Assyria, who is the head, it appears, of the ancient Holy Roman Empire that's going to be revived, the seventh revival. So I got a little ahead of myself on that. Forgive me. Isaiah 16, 1. Appears to apply to the very end time and fits in my mind, and I was taught this at Ambassador College years ago, to Revelation chapter 12 and the church fleeing to a place of safety. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which is Petra, the great rock, Selah. It's S-E-L-A in New King James. It's S-E-L-A-H, I believe otherwise. To the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion can certainly apply to the church of God. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. You got a metaphor working here. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. I'm not going to get into the fords of Arnon at this point. But the daughters of Moab have to do with those people who are an end time generation that are people who are descendants of Lot. Lot was a nephew of Abraham, you remember, in Genesis. And Moab was one of the sons, or I should say grandsons, of Lot. And the other one was Ammon, A-M-M-O-N. So if you've ever traveled to Jordan, which my wife and I were able to do, you've got Ammon or Ammon, Ammon, Jordan. So you've got the Ammonites and you have the Moabites. So it's talking about Moab. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Well, that really does fit in with Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 specifically, and 13, 14, 15, and 16. I'm not going to go back and read that. We've already done that. These are the outcasts. They've been cast out. How in the world can they be cast out? Why would they be cast out? See, it fits in with the Revelation chapter 13, especially the latter part of the chapter, having to do with the second beast, which is a religious beast that brings together church and state among that religious beast. I'm slowing up because I want to make sure I'm clear on that. Hide the outcast, it says to Moab. It could be the Bedouin, that squirrel for Bedouin, those people in the desert, south of Ammon, all the way to Jordan. We met a few of them. They took our money as we rode their camels into Petra. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. But when you go back to Revelation chapter 12, you see that God's church is in the wilderness attempting to escape. And Satan sends out an army to sweep them up like water, like a tsunami. And God causes the earth to open up and swallow that army. But I'm still not back in Revelation 12, but I am speaking of it. Let my outcast dwell with you. Well, if it happens to be Petra, that's for 3.5 years. So it's not like a day or two or a vacation. O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. Who is the face of the spoiler? Well, certainly it'd be the military beast. Also, it will be the second beast, which really rides the back of the great beast, which suggests, more than suggests, it explains and it tells us that the church state is in control of the civil government, military head, beast power, by whatever term you want to use. Let my outcasts dwell with you. I've read that. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Sorry, I got a little bit of cough. Been struggling with this for a little over a week, but I'm pretty well over it. So appreciate your accommodation, if you don't mind, but appreciate it. So the extortioner is going down, the beast and the other beast. It says in Revelation chapter 19, I believe it's what, verse 20, that the beast and the false prophet are going to be burned up in a lake of fire. It could be what we used to call the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the other side of Jerusalem, not Kidron, it's on this side, but the Valley of Hinnom, where we get Gehenna or Gehenna fire. And that was used even during Jesus' time. Kept smoldering, fire was burning all the time. That is a type of the lake of fire, which will be a global one. I'll use the article the here, the lake of fire. But the one in Revelation 19:20 isn't, it's a. The one in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, by contextual reference or proof, should be a, not the. It does indicate that it's the, but it's like a fire that is an example to show how God hates sin and he purges sin with fire. Okay, I've taken this 20 minutes, so I won't go any further with this, but that's 12, and I've got a lot more to talk about, but maybe I can do that another time. So let's do an overview of Revelation 13, which I've already indicated reveals the beast, a term God assigned to all tyrannical dictators of the reign of four Gentile kings over Gentile kingdoms, and especially here in Revelation 13. It is here assigned wholesale to the seventh and final revival of the so-called, and I put quotes around holy, Holy Roman Empire in Europe. I'm not saying they know it, because even in Isaiah 10, it shows that Assyria, modern day Germany, will have a big part in it. The so-called Holy Roman Empire. It actually says there they don't know what they're going to do, but they will do it. And they'll get into it and be involved in dominating and controlling people and killing people. So the final beast tyrant is a compilation. We're talking about a composite beast here of all the previous three great Gentile kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, and the Grecian Empire in Daniel 2. So in Daniel 2, actually Daniel 7, but in Daniel 2, we find four different beast rulers that are identified as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a dragon-like great animal, a beast, bestial animal that represents four significant, heartless, proud, and malevolent misrulers. Overall, there are two beasts in Revelation 13 that I've mentioned. They act like killer beasts, which are dangerous animals if you do a little bit of research. It even says they're venomous. They function differently. The first is a dangerous, great political and military ruler. Second is a dangerous religious beast power, the false prophet. We want to avoid getting these two mixed up. They're not one and the same. I've had so many people over the many decades that we've been able to serve God's people. They're not the same. Two different ones. One is military, cultural, I'm using that loosely, and political. The other is a religious beast that functions also as a state and church, church and state. That's the image of the beast. Some people get them mixed up. The Bible's going to explain that they're two different ones. Verse 1. Verse 1. Here we read. Oops. Better go back to this. Revelation of Jesus Christ, God the Father. I remind you, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, that God the Father gave this revelation to Christ Jesus, who is then assigned the responsibility of the revelator, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Oh my, where am I? We're supposed to be in 13. Excuse me. Okay, forgive me. Somehow I got into one. 13 verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and his horn on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads of blasphemous names. A blasphemous name. Of course, setting himself up as God, to be worshipped as God. You find that even in Daniel chapter 11. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. So we're going from the bottom up here. The bottom has to do with the two legs, 2 feet, 10 toes, which has to do with the final revival of the ancient Holy Roman Empire. I'm putting, when you hear me use holy, put quotes around that. Or HRE as an acronym for Holy Roman Empire. That leopard has to do with the Grecian Empire. His feet like the feet of a bear, that has to do with the Medo-Persian Empire. And his mouth like a mouth of a lion, which has to do with the Babylonian Empire. So he's a composite beast. He's a combined beast. The dragon gave him his power. Can he do that? Yep. His throne, where is that? And great authority. So even some of the, amaze me, some of the dictionaries and encyclopedias, Bible encyclopedias, will say that's wrong. gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. He can do that. How in the world can he do that? Because God assigned Lucifer to be over this earth to take care of it along with the angels. But he thought God was wrong, as you know, and he turned against him and tried to throw him off his throne. So he became Satan, the destroyer. So God does not take away. That sounds strange to the human mind. I realize that. God does not yet take away all of the power that he allotted him in order for him, the dragon, Satan, the devil, to follow through with what he's going to do so that God's truth can be made clear, made plain, and that people will repent. And through the pleadings that God gives them, we don't look at it this way, but it has to do with the trumpets and the plagues. And God pleads with them to repent, to come back to him, to follow him. So that's all tied in here with verse 2. Verse 3, and I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Well, in 476, the Roman Empire ceased to exist. And in 5, get those dates right here. Let's see, make sure. 554. 554, if you look at and do any research whatsoever, you'll find out that Justinian, who happened to be, I was surprised to find this out of the other leg of the ancient Roman Empire, two legs. One of them was the East, Greek Orthodoxy. The other was the West, the Roman Church, the Roman Empire. And so Justinian came out of that, and he got himself into position. Don't have time to relate all that he did, but he got himself into position politically and wound up to be the first reviver of the ancient Roman Empire. That's why you have Revelation 17. We'll see that a little bit more clearly then when we get to Revelation 17. So it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And that's through Justinian's taking over the western part of the Roman Empire, of the great Iron Empire and the great dragon that we see and hear about with that composite beast. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. That's Satan, the devil. And they worshiped the beast, saying, so they worshiped the beast. I'm reading my watch here for a moment. Make sure I get back here. Who gave authority to the beast, the dragon? That's Satan. He can do that. And they said, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? We as human beings are like sheep. And there are so many ways that we can be schmoozed. We can be led to believe things that aren't right. We can desire to have our own personal agendas. Do I have that possibility? Yes. Do you have that possibility? Yeah. We all do. Got to avoid that. And as Christ said, conduct ourselves like children with humility. It was given to mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was giving authority to continue for 42 months. Of course, that's 1260 days or 3.5 years. It all fits together. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. Three things mentioned here. His name, which includes his authority, what he's all about, God. His tabernacle, where he is in heavenly Jerusalem, can be applied in a very reduced sense to Jerusalem on earth, but it won't be free until Christ comes. blaspheme against his tabernacle, Jerusalem's nothing, and those who dwell in heaven. That would include thousands upon thousands of angels. 10 times 10,000 times 10,000, and endless thousands of angels, and 24 elders, and the four living creatures. Not even speaking about God the Father and Christ. Certainly they're at the head of all this. And it was granted to him, this great beast, this political, military tyrant of a beast, is going to be given a lot of power. He's going to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So every language and in every nation. It's not always the case, but when you see the word nation, as it applies here, it fairly well applies to predominantly Gentiles. Doesn't mean that can't apply to Israelites in other areas. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It's one of the reasons why I love 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9. I am going to insert that here. 2 Timothy. That fits with what we just read. I'm going to start with verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed, Paul says, of the witness of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. That's a mouthful there. It's beautiful. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with not just any kind of calling, a holy calling, not according to our works, making that very clear. Can't save yourself, but according to his own purpose and grace. That word grace is very important, because that has to do with unmerited pardon. And unmerited pardon comes from the covering blood of Jesus Christ, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, which I'm not going to do, Genesis chapter 1, it talks about how time got started with the sun and the moon and the seasons. Now I'm going back to Revelation. This time I'll make sure it's 13. The font is so small, it's hard for me to see it. Up my glasses. So we're going to take up here where we left off. Written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain, as it were, calling those things that happen in reality, though they haven't, from the foundation of the world, the decision was made by the two gods. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's a spiritual ear, of course. We all have physical ears. He who leads into captivity. So God is giving us an encouraging note here. You should be aware. It's like saying, you first fruits who give yourself to me, who humble yourself, who don't fight the world at large and who don't participate in the world at large, but give yourself to me. You people who turn the other cheek. You people who, like in Smyrna, where they did such harm to God's people, and they caused them, it says, to blaspheme. And God didn't look on that kindly. I'm not speaking of the people that blaspheme. I'm speaking of the people that forced them. Excuse me. I have a little shot of water here. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword is going to be killed with a sword. Here is the patience. That's not speaking about us. and the faith. So patience has to do with enduring to the end. And you do it by having faith toward God, faith of the saints. Because we should know that those people who are going to persecute God's church and who even kill some of God's people, they're going to pay dearly. This is the patience, represents the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, verse 11, we're seeing another beast, not the same composite beast that we see in Revelation 13 and verse 1. We've already gone through that. Let me go back here and make sure I have that right. Yeah, not that same one. Coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this is a church. This is people who present themselves as a religious body in a church who care for other people. But that's not what God says really happens here through Christ. But he spoke like a dragon. Spoke like a dragon. If you want to study the church, not the New Testament church, the church from, let's say, 100 plus AD 100 beyond Polycarp, and even the one that came later that is mentioned. But Polycarp was a disciple of John. He was a pretty tough character. He was very faithful to God. Even the world at large admits that. Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-E-A-O-U-S, is considered to be a church father. He was first apparently a disciple of Polycarp, who was the bishop, the minister, the individual over the area of Smyrna. As one example. And let's see here. So what we have here, another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. We're talking 2,000 years of this. And it's going to come to a head. I never thought in my lifetime I would see what I see, but we're still not there. I always say to people, if you think that we're at the very end time, you got to be aware there's got to be a king of the south, king of the north. You see them forming and shaping up. You got a caliphate among the Muslim confederation and the European power, the beast power, which will be the king of the north. I don't have that yet. I think we have something to do with it. I don't mean just us in the church. I mean, the United States of America. I view us as a catalyst for the formation of those, because we're still the number one power of the earth, but we don't act like it at times. A lot of the time. He exercises, I'm going back to 12. I wanted to speak a little bit about this other beast who had two horns like a lamb. We'll get to those two horns. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Of course, we're talking about that great beast who is a compilation and a composite beast that includes, I'm going to put quotes around this, all the best, quote unquote, of the Babylonian Gentile kingdom. All, remember, it was a head of gold. All the best of the Medo-Persian Empire, which turned out to be the Persian Empire. It has to do with the chest. And that's silver. And then all the best of the Grecian Empire, which has to do with the bronze. And all of that is not lost. It moves forward, pay it forward into the great iron beast at the very end. Isn't it interesting that God does not identify by name in Daniel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 7 or Revelation chapter 13 or Revelation chapter 17. He does not mention Rome. But even people in the world, theologians and others, say, yeah, that's Rome. Can't beat that. Longest running empire. Rome was started in about 7, give or take, 30 BC. It actually, the power came in the first century with the great Roman Empire and lasted 400 to 476. But then it's revived in seven, with seven revivals. So we get to that more in Revelation chapter 17. So he exercised all authority of the first beast. I'm back to verse 12, Revelation 13, in his presence and causes the earth, those who dwell in it, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. That's what I was getting to. He performs great signs, so even so that this false prophet makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Forgive me, please. And that's going to cause a lot of people a lot of trouble. If you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, do I have time to do that? I'll do it quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2. I mean, we had a big falling away in 95, give or take a year or two. We thought that's what was happening here. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the false prophet. Hasn't happened yet. So what you see that follows has to do with this second beast. Going back to Revelation 13. And let's see, I think I have to go down a little bit here. He makes fire come down from heaven on the earth and sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Image of the beast. If you were to go back, if you happen to be in the Worldwide Church of God when we were on track, yes, I think we were long on zeal and short on wisdom, but now we're, in my mind, having lived all those decades, I think we're long on wisdom and short on zeal. That's kind of turn around, though. I believe fully that God will inspire God's people to get on fire, so to speak, in the future. But that doesn't mean you get rid of the wisdom. That would be foolish to say that. So granted to do the sign of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. So this image of the beast, based on, and I mentioned worldwide, I haven't mentioned yet, but there were correspondence course that went to 58. 58 lessons. In the 31st lesson, very powerful. And I realize that we have our own in UCG correspondence course, and I think that's great. I think that's wonderful. And I'm glad that we do. And I appreciate the men who are involved in working on things like that. And that's available for people out here in the world to read. So I'm saying that to say this, I'm not against what we have. I'm just saying that what I came up in goes in detail in 31, correspondence course 31, as to the second beast and what he does and the makeup of that second beast. To make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword. So actually that gets down to the great church who has is a lamb with two horns. And those two horns, horn has to do with government in the Bible. So you got two governments. What governments are those? Well, I don't know if you're aware of it, but I'm trying to figure out the word for it here. The Vatican and so on, they have their own state. It is a state. Did you know that? And their ambassadors who are assigned to that state. So we made that very clear in correspondence course number 31. I think it's very interesting how they did their research on that, what they came out with. It would be easy for me, and maybe for you, to think we're talking about some technical thing that gives an image up there and you see someone like Adolf Hitler coming to life. I'm sure that could happen. But the image to the beast has to do with this second beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, if you do a little bit more research, you get into how Sunday became the Sabbath of the Gentile people, non-Jewish especially. And even my research, which I don't think I've done as much as they did then in the 60s and 70s, even my research shows that King Constantine in the 300s, early 300s, I was having a lot of trouble in his empire, and most of it had to do with religion. Most of it had to do with religion. And so he had two great counterparts. He had two that fought one another. Well, I don't say fought, but were opposed to one another. One of them was the true church, those who believe the truth. It had to do with the Passover, quarto decimum application there as well. And where the true believers kept Passover on the right day, and where those who did not kept it on the first Sunday. I've forgotten exactly how that worked. You can research it for yourself. And this is what happened. King Constantine decided that he would make a law, and that law was that Sunday was to be viewed as a day to be kept and honored, and that when you keep Sunday, you cannot worship on the Sabbath. You cannot take the seven-day Sabbath off. That was part of the deal as well. And to some degree, he got a certain amount of harmony, not completely. Again, you have to do the research to know what I'm speaking of here. It causes all, both small and great, verse 16, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. There literally are works, written works, out there. And we quote them in Correspondence Course 31, the old one, that actually speak about this, that the mark of the beast has to do with Sunday observance. And you might just say, well, you're flying with the seat of your pants if you say that. How do you know for sure it's the mark of the beast? How about looking at verse 17? So if you have a mark, to receive a mark in your right hand or on their foreheads. Why? 17 tells us, and that no one may buy or sell except who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We'll get to that number in a moment. So here Christ is revealing that in the very end time, the whole thing of the seventh-day Sabbath is a critical doctrine. Because if you keep seven-day Sabbath, you are Jewish. That's how the Gentile mind worked. It worked that way in the 100s in the 200s and the 300s and quite some time after. The Gentiles said, and it's written, this is even written up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, that they had to have their own Sabbath. They were not going to have any Jewish Sabbath. And here's the reason why. Because the Jews killed their Savior. But Jesus was a Jew. Isn't that incredible? Shows Babylon the Great, shows Satan the devil, who is the great confuser, the one who causes great confusion. Wow, that's amazing. Kind of reminds me of being anti-Semitic. You might say, well, he's leaving. No, I'm not leaving it. Anti-Semitic. Have you broken down that word? The S-E-M has to do with Shem. Guess who was a part of Shem? Assyria. Do the history. Check it out. So people don't even realize what they're doing. All right, let's take another step here. Just shows how confusing and how blinded we are in this world by the God of this world who works through human instruments and has for thousands of years. You've got Christmas. And in order for the great church to Christianize the those people who were heretics and pagans to come into the church and to swell their numbers in their pews in the church, they Christianize it by making Nimrod's death and Tammuz, his son's birth, as the birth of Jesus Christ. No, wait a minute, you can't have both. Because Christmas is the Mass of Christ, right? And the Mass has to do with taking the Eucharist. And why do you take the Eucharist? Because it shows the death of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. How can that be? How can you have the birth of Jesus Christ on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning and also the death at the exact same time, taking a Eucharist to be able to honor him? So this all gets back to this thing of crazy things that are going on. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. In fact, God inspired Paul to write 2 Thessalonians 2 because people who knew the truth did not have a love for the truth. He sent them delusion. You hear a lot about delusion on television now, having to do with our political makeup. But he sends them delusion, which is to say, you don't want to give yourself to the truth. I won't make you give yourself the truth. I'm going to allow you to be deluded by what's going on in this world. So no one can buy or sell. I'm coming back here to 17th and the seventh day Sabbath, except one who has a mark of the mark, or that's actually keeping the Sabbath, or well, that's actually keeping Sunday as a Sabbath, or the name of the beast, or the number of the name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, or is the number of a man. His number is 666. You probably have guessed this by now. I have a book called Number in Scripture. I think that's written by Bullinger, I'm not sure. And he goes through the numbers in the Bible and what they mean. Two has to do with God and Christ. One has to do with God being one in mind. Three, anyway, you come to five, it's grace. I used to do a study on these. Seven has to do with perfection. That's why you've got the seventh day Sabbath. It's on the seventh day of the week. And 12 is a number of groups that God forms. 40 is a number of tests, like 40 years of Israel in the desert. So numbers are important. So 6 is a number for man. His number is 666. Wow, three of them. Man, man, man. This is all about man. So what are we talking about here? Well, we for years, and we have not used this before. Even Adam Clark's commentary, there's the old one with 12 volumes. There's a newer one, I think it's 12, with three great big volumes. And in there, even he talks about the word Latin, L-A-T-I-N. So years ago, we came to see, or at least I did, and we taught this very loosely. It wasn't heavy duty. L-A-T-I-E-N-O-U-S, or I-I-N-S, Latinos, yeah, I-N-O-S. And all the letters in those days had numbers. The Romans were very proud of that. The Greeks were proud of it. They assigned numbers to letters. So when they figured out the numbers for Latinos, which is the Latin kingdom, which is the Roman kingdom, as 666. So you can kind of pretty well pinpoint it where God is talking about. Here's the thing about that God does. I know it's 756, so I'm close. I'm going to close here by 8. God does not think and speak like we do. He does and he doesn't. We come to speak like he does. We come to think like he does. We come to act like he does. It takes time. It takes inspiration. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes a matter of our willingness to voluntarily obey God. Not a contradiction. We do voluntarily come to the point where we obey because we see how beautiful and wonderful it is to do God's will. There's no other way. There just isn't any other way. That's it. If you want to live forever, you do God's way. You don't want to live forever, you go your own way, you go the way of the world. And so God lets us have this choice. We can never say we didn't have a choice. So the Sabbath is really, really important for us to keep. And I know it looks very Jewish. And if it doesn't look that, we can at least look like Seventh-day Adventist, right? But it's a little bit of difference between Seventh-day Adventism, their theology, and what we believe. They used to, I believe, a lot like the Church of God did. That has changed. You and I don't dare change. I say that, not as a threat. But we don't do it because we'd be going down the wrong path. We'd be doing the wrong thing. And we would be giving up life forever. Eternal life. No one wants to give up eternal life. I used to think, boy, do I want to live forever. Then I finally came to the point where not only I want to live forever, I want everybody I know, family, whatever, by extension, the church, but even beyond that, all human beings who've ever lived are living and will live. I want every single one to be sons of God. So we don't dare give up what we have. We are called in this day and age, I'm sure you know, and I know Mr. Shaby said this a while back, we are called to do a work. That's precisely what Herbert Armstrong said. You're not called for yourself. You're called to do a work to prepare a place for the future. We do have that responsibility. We're not John the Baptist. We're not Elijah. But we can stand up for the truth without any backpedaling, withdrawing. Oh, I don't want to do this. I want to live the comfortable life. So we have this responsibility. What a great blessing it is. I see we're 8 o'clock. So I might come back if I have some things in the next one, because we're going to Revelation 14 next, having to do with 144,000, but that's once those 144,000 are actually made into divine sons of God. So that's it for tonight. If you have any questions, be glad to answer them to the best of our ability. Thank you very, very much. Philip, are you there?
I'm here. If you can hear me.
Oh, I can hear you.
The only question that was posed, and this is not aiming to preempt any other question that someone might have at this point. If it helps, I have the chat function open if you want to type a question there. The one question that came in was Carlin, who asked about the number 666.
Yeah.
She and you answered this. She asked, what does the number mean and why three sixes?
Well, three means completion. So that's the complete end of what human beings are going to be able to do. There's an end to it. And to me, 666 means that. It's a number of men. Six is a number for man. Remember, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh belongs to God and now belongs to us. So six, three times. I used to call that the Trinity of Sin. 666. Human beings can't make it all by ourselves. We're still a six, but we're made a number seven, so to speak, working toward perfection. You remember in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, first thing it mentions is a seventh doctrine, the last doctrine of all seven in those two verses in Hebrews 6. And the first one is, you ready? Going on to perfection. That's number seven. That fits. God's pattern is so unbreakable, so beautiful, so encouraging, so uplifting. Did I say too much?
No, I don't think so.
Okay. I don't know if that answers it. I mean, there are dozens of ways probably to apply six, but you'd have to apply them to man and in their relationship to God and not obeying and honoring God. 666 wouldn't be a 777. Not the same thing at all. I wanted to make
it clear. Bob McCurdy threw in another question. He's taking us back to Revelation 3, verse 10.
Here we go. Yes, sir.
Are you ready?
I will get ready real quickly.
Why does Revelation 3:10 refer to the hour of trial, since we believe that it's linked to 3.5 years?
If he's relating, is he asking, can I answer?
Yes, please.
The word hour is used here as a symbol of what God is able to do in a short period of time. An hour does not literally mean an hour. If you go, where is it in James? I'm getting this from the top of my head and the studies I've made in the past, where it says, well, isn't it in James where a day, 1,000 years is as a day? Is that in James? I believe it is.
Well, Ezekiel 14:34, it says it there, but I forget where else. There's two places.
Yeah. I mean, I'd have to go searching for it. The point is that to God, you're looking through God's eyes there, not human eyes, God's eyes. And that is, it's a comparatively very short period of time. That hour of trial is 3.5 years long. That's a long time for me. That's a long time for human beings to suffer. Absolutely. But if you look through God's eyes, he's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an ending. He's always existed. So 3.5 years is like an hour for us to be able to relate to metaphorically.
Hey, Bob, did that answer your question? I think so. Yes, he got a yes out of him.
Oh, did he put his fist up to me?
He did. He said yes with a fist. So 1434, I was right there. I don't know.
Oh, I love that.
Well, the number's 1434. I was wrong. I think I threw Ezekiel. But I know it appears two places. And I was going to run look at my Bible.
I can tell you where they are.
Okay.
Wait a minute.
Hello?
Bob.
Hello?
Yes, you're on.
You're on.
It says that the host has turned my video off, so I was trying to raise my hand, but anyway.
Oh, hit it.
Anyway, I just wanted to say something.
Sure.
I was in the church from years ago, then I came back, in 19, and I was at somebody's house, and I mentioned to them that the about the Sabbath, you know, being the sign, you know, and they we've never even heard of that.
Yes.
Anyway, that's all I had to say.
How many times have I used this in visiting people? For example, and I'm not trying to impress you with this. It just happened to be the lot that I came, what I drew. But when I was in San Diego, I visited nearly 300 people a year in their homes. That was incredible. I was shocked. I had more people ask me about the mark of the beast, about what does it mean? Does it have anything to do with the Sabbath? I know there's an argument. I want to bring this up here because I'm not going to mention any names. And whoever it is, I love a lot. But there are some who believe that the worst problem God's people will have before the Great Tribulation begins and God's people are persecuted, and they will be persecuted before the Great Tribulation begins. Maybe lightly, but they will be. Is the Trinity. And I thought, boy, that's heavy duty. Because you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son, and you have the Trinity to be the Holy Spirit. That's a being, but it is not a being. It's the power of God. Very clear in John that it is the power of God. If you go to the Greek, you cannot mistake it. Oh, you can mistake it if you want to, but be to no avail to you if you do that, because that wouldn't be the truth. The Holy Spirit, look at the beginnings of those letters or books that Paul wrote, and maybe one or two others. I don't have it for me. If you look at them, you will see that when the writer sends his greetings, he from the church, wherever he is, he sends it to whom? Always God the Father or Jesus Christ, never, ever to the Holy Spirit as a being. It's not true, because the Holy Spirit is the power of God. That's hard for us to understand as human beings, because we got the touchy-feely thing going, and God is in the spiritual realm, the divine spiritual realm. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it shows that God's people compare spiritual things with, I'm going to add this parenthetically, other, that's the implication, spiritual things. That's how you come to understand the scripture. You beg for God's help. You go in, you study, you read. There are people who know more than I do. There are people who know more than you do. And you look and you read and you study and blah, blah, blah. Finally, or yada, yada, yada. Finally, you come to the point where God opened your mind to be able to understand things through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what the Holy Spirit is all about. Because you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus said that God is looking for those to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the comforter of God, the one that goes alongside, the helper means all of those. The Holy Spirit does that. God has given that part of him to us. That should really encourage us, because that's the down payment in us after we're baptized, the down payment of eternal life. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And there's another word that's used, but it means guarantee. So the Holy Spirit is not just the down payment. It is a down payment of the guarantee of eternal life. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 24, 13, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Can you believe that? You have to endure to the end. If you have God's Spirit all the way to the end, you're going to be saved, because that's part of him. When Jesus Christ returns, it says in James and one or two other places, he knows those who are his because they have his seal. What is God's seal? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He seals us with his gift of his power, his Holy Spirit. So maybe I spoke a little bit more than I wanted to, but trying to build a little larger image for us to understand spiritually what's going on. If we approach the Word of God with human thinking, we're going to spin our wheels like a gerbil in a little spinning thing. And he runs forever and goes nowhere.
It helps. There's one more question.
Yeah.
I think some of this, we've been going back and forth, and I can see in the chat room, even as we talked about a day for a year in prophecy.
Yeah, that's good.
I misquoted. I said Ezekiel 14:34. It was Numbers 14:34, but
you're right.
But Ezekiel 4 through 6.
Oh, 6?
Yeah.
In fact, that's written in our booklet.
Yeah, it is.
But did you see that?
I did not see that. I had just gone back and referenced what was in my Bible.
It is so beautiful. I'm glad that they put it in there. And here it is on page 36. First complete paragraph, the length of God's judgment is nowhere specified in Revelation, unless it's implied in the expression, the great day, italicized, of his wrath, Revelation 6:17. In some other prophetic passages, God specifies that a day represents a year of punishment, Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:4-6. Wait, not done. If that same principle applies here in Revelation, the day of the Lord, that is the day of his wrath, would be the final day, final year before Christ returns. Indeed, Isaiah 14, verse 8, 34, I'm sorry, Isaiah 34, verse 8, refers to the day of the Lord's anger as a year-long period. Then we go on to say it corresponds to the last year, the 3.5 years of Satan's wrath, which, of course, I believe. So we have a few scriptures that make this very clear.
Yeah. There's one more question. And just so I'm clear, this is one I'm going to read MCOT. And I'm probably messing up or mispronouncing a name. But reads this way, based on Revelation 13:12, this is a second beast, and he will have the same power as the first beast. Next question or next phrase. Would you speculate that the little horn would come on the scene well in advance of the tribulation in order to set the stage for the first beast?
Oh, yeah, it would. I don't call it speculation. No, and the reason I say that is because of Daniel.
Gotcha.
If you go back to the latter part of Daniel, and especially in 7 toward the end of that, let's see if I can find that quickly. Daniel, I'm so glad of these questions. Let's see here. Where was I? What did I say? Daniel.
You said 7.
7, that's
latter end.
I kept thinking it's 26, but I'll see if I'm right. It's 25. Actually, this talks about when the Ancients of Days came and was made in favor of the Most High, saints of the Most High, at the time of the saints possessed kingdom. So 22, I'm still in Daniel 7, talking about the return of Christ. Fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, devour the whole earth, trample it, break in pieces. 10 horns of the 10 kings, we're going to see that. Revelation 17, who shall arise from this kingdom? They will. They're going to give their power to the beast, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue. What's I'm wrong in that? This 10 horns of the 10 kings has to do, I was wrong, with beginning with the, I think it was the Vandals. I've got it listed here. Yeah, this has to do with the Vandals, Heruli, and Ostrogoths. Those are the three here that, where am I here?
You were reading through 23 and 24.
Yeah, fourth beast, fourth king, Chamberlain, 10 horns. Yeah, 10 horns or 10 kings shall arise from his kingdom. Another shall arise after them.
The bottom end of 24 are the three
Hey,
kings.
24 has to do with the coming, the predecessor prequel to the false prophet, shall subdue three kings. Actually, the church entered in and removed, well, the Vandals came in and took over the ancient Roman Empire. And 429, it lasted to 533. The Heruli, that's Odoacer's government. I could be wrong. I thought it was German. AD 476 to 493. And then following the Heruli, these are three of the ten now. The Ostrogoths, don't mix that up with the 10 kings, which I did with the Seventh Revival. These are the Ostrogoths, AD 493 to 554. Justinian overcame them. So, if I'm not mistaken, Daniel 7, got to double check this. Okay, yes, 8, 20 through 27. This fits with, it's the little horn that we just went through, the two-horned lamb dragon that we saw in Revelation 13. That's what we see here in Daniel chapter 7. And he's was able to subdue three kings. You'd say, how can a religious figure do that? That's the thing that blew my mind. They had the power to do it in the first few hundred years. They gained such power, the great church, and that's how it came about. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times of law. Okay, wait a minute. Is changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, is that changing a law? Great big law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time, and times a half time, 3.5 years. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. That's what it fits with Daniel 2:40, where Christ is the stone that comes down and lands on the feet of that great image of a man. And it just disintegrates. So does that help at all, or am I wrong on this?
Oh, I think so. Bill Bruce has one more question, and I think this will be our last one. Bill, maybe a comment. Bill, hit it.
Okay, now in Revelation 19:14, it talks about the armies and they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean.
Correct.
And then also in Revelation 19:8, when it's talking about the bride, she's dressed in fine linen, white and clean, which
Correct.
is of the righteous of the saints. So how could that be armies if they're wearing the same clothes and it's righteousness of the saints?
So let me get this clear. Are you relating that you cannot have, on one hand, the term armies applying to the saints and having them righteous, wearing the righteous garb?
Not saying that at all.
Tell me what you're saying.
Well, what I'm saying is, so could are these armies the saints?
Yes, 100% the saints.
Well, then that means the saints are in heaven? Because that's what it
No,
talks, that
it
tells.
does not mean that. No, because that has to do with resurrecting the saints first, the dead ones, when Christ returns in Matthew 24. Okay, and then he changes the living saints, and they all rise and follow him. As he goes around the earth doing this, and he goes to the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem, and that's where he destroys all of the beast power and his armies, and the armies of the north and the east. They were all lined up around Armageddon. They're now down around Jerusalem. And this is what you got. So, yes, he calls them an army. Do you remember John 18:36? You remember that scripture? Let me
Oh,
read
yeah.
it. Let me read it.
I'm listening.
John 18:36. One of the first ones I remember because I was in the United States Navy. And they said, you follow me or you follow no one. What we say goes. Okay, let's see. John 18:36. Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate, right? John 18:33 now, Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus to him and said to him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, oh, he was quick on the uptake. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Notice 36, and don't forget about the armies that are the saints that follow Christ. Here we go. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here or this world. So that fits easily with Revelation 19. And I'm glad you brought that up. I love that. There's another thing that goes off on that, which I'm not going to go to, where it says, you mentioned here, where was that? Oh, yes. And her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's verse 8. And you go all the way down here. Well, you don't have to go very much further. I'm sorry. Then he said, goes further down here. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's speaking about Christ, so you don't mistake who Christ is talking about. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven. That's the first heaven. That's not the third heaven. There are three heavens. First heaven is the one we live in, we breathe in. Third heaven is where God, Christ, thousands upon thousands of angels live, 24 elders live, and the four, I'm not done here. Here, I'll give it to you in a moment. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Where in the world's he going? He's not going back up to heaven. He came from heaven. And he's going to this earth to claim and bring his kingdom to this earth, and he'll be king over it. And all of the saints have a position, have a place with him. They are going to serve as kings and priests. They are going to, in the end of Revelation 1, it talks about how they're going to rule with a rod of iron, because people, human beings, are going to be stubborn as a mule when he lands, when he comes. There'll be people who don't agree, don't want it, don't like it. Yeah, they're going to do that. In fact, there are scriptures which say that not only are the people who are sons of God are going to different areas of the world after Christ returns to straighten things out, but even human Israelites are going to go there. They're going to burn the munitions. They're going to burn the weaponry of the Gentiles. And you won't need any wood for fire. And they're going to destroy it all. So yeah, there's going to be a lot of fighting. But Christ is the captain of our salvation. He is the captain of this great army. He is the leader. He's the one that's going to take care of it. The blood's going to run as deep as the horse's bridle in the Valley of Kidron, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 19, if you go further, it shows how he calls for the birds, the birds of prey, to come down and pick the bones clean of those soldiers, those armies who are in and around Jerusalem. Christ is not going to treat this lightly. Christ is not going to be kind, sweet, and say, oh, won't you come and have a cup of coffee with me? He is going to wipe them out. If you go back to Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, maybe 3, you will find that he is going to have vengeance. That's still Jerusalem. That fits with Revelation 19, as Revelation 14 does. They're all one and the same. Just shows a different way that it takes shape. But Christ has to do that because human beings are not going to receive him easily. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Bill, last question.
It's still the same thing. So other than just what's with the rest of the scripture, how do you know it's the first heaven?
How do I know what?
How do you know that the heaven being talked? Is there any way of knowing that besides just the rest of the text?
What, by context?
Yeah, where do human beings breathe?
What?
Where do human beings breathe the breath of life?
Okay. Let me give you an alternate opinion. I'm not saying it's correct.
Go ahead, sir.
Here it is. Okay. They're in heaven up there at the wedding feast. And then they come back and land on the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it is. And that would make that the third heaven.
It's already the third heaven. But no, they're not up there. They're not... The dead are in the grave, and the dead know nothing.
Okay. I understand all that.
So they can't be in heaven, and he doesn't go up and circle and get them. If he does, he's going to pass up all these saints. He'll pass them coming down while they're going up. That's not going to work.
No. You don't understand what I'm saying. And I'm not saying this is right. I'm just saying that there's a theory out there being presented that Christ comes down.
Yes.
Rise and they meet him. And then they go up to heaven for the wedding feast, and then they come back down to the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm not saying that's true. That's just a theory I have heard.
Okay, well, let's work on that theory with 2 points. One is Revelation 19 is your number one fact. It's not just a theory. Where Christ comes down to this earth, where people breathe and takes care of earthly duties. Okay. The other one in heaven, what's so amazing is that people don't understand, and I'm almost afraid to throw this out. If you read the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, you will find out that even when God the Father comes, I'm going to go there and read it to you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. You ready for this? From God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that incredible? So if you do a little bit more study on it, you will find out that the metaphor that is being used certainly applies in both cases. The church is the wife of Jesus Christ, is married, but not in the exact same way that human beings marry. You have to look at the spiritual application of it. And when heavenly Jerusalem comes down to this earth, you've got multiple thousands of angels, you've got the 24 elders, you got the four living creatures, God and Christ here on this earth. And lo and behold, it talks about here that heavenly Jerusalem is viewed as a bride adorned for her husband. So we're all married to Christ and to God the Father. If you go a little further in Revelation, verse 22, but I saw no temple in it. That's heavenly Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I bring that up not to try and be cute. I bring that up because you have to think spiritually the way God thinks. The whole purpose of the tabernacle and the temples, Solomonic temple and then the later temple, and the temple that's going to be built for the thousand year period in the White Throne Judgment. That all applies to coming before, to being close to God. Well, God is the Father and the Lamb are his temple because we're already in him, so to speak. That's the application, that's a spiritual application of what God is searching for. It's quite different from the way that we think along human lines.
So let's do this. If we're at 8:30,
I'm done.
If you will, Bill, if you have additional questions or another follow-up, you could just send it to my dad or to me or either of us.
I don't
and
mind
then
that.
Go from there, and we are set for Revelation
14.
Oh my, 14. Yes, sir. Next Tuesday night.
Love
And
it.
other than that, I think we're taken care of. This recording was good. The only one that we still lack to I think Revelation 6, we have to go back and re-record, but we'll get back there.
Was
One
that
at one.
for six?
I think that was 6 some time ago, but we'll add that. The rest of these, for those who have to be listening, those are all on the Atlanta webpage. If you happen to have any trouble getting in, you can email me. You can join the Atlanta community and have access to any and all of them. But if I remember right, even as Bob McCurdy's been publishing them, they're being published publicly. So shouldn't even need to be a part of the community to get access or go back and re-listen to anything here. Okay. Thank you all.
Thanks, Dr. Phil. Thanks, Crystal.
Good night, everyone.
Bye. See you, everyone. See you, Bill.
Thank you, Bill. Good questions. Excellent questions.
Have a good evening, everyone.
Good night. Yeah.